Would you open your Bibles to John 11 this morning as we look at the triumphant glory of God in the life of Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us now as we come before your word. Holy Spirit, you are the author of this book. And apart from your work of illumination in our minds and our hearts, there is no hope that we would ever understand it. But you being a gracious God, we plead for you this morning to take your word that you have written, impress it upon our minds, transform cold, perhaps even stony hearts, apathetic hearts, to see the glory of God clearly revealed in your word. Point us to Christ and do not let other things distract from him who alone is worthy, whose glory is seen here in this account. Salvation, redemption, resurrection. Point us to the hope that we have in Christ this morning, Holy Spirit. Illumine us with your word. Work through it in all of us and cause us to yield to you, to be changed by your word. And we ask this all that Jesus alone would be magnified and glorified, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. John 11, we're going to look just at the first four verses this morning. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, meaning Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Have you ever found yourself in a place where you ask the Lord for something? Whatever the something is. And instead of answering your prayer exactly as you prayed it and had envisioned it and hoped for it, he gave you something completely different than what you'd asked for. Perhaps in that moment you wondered why. Why it is as it is and why you received what you received. I don't think it's out of bounds to say that when that has happened to us, we've struggled. It's hard to know why God answers the way he does at times. Perhaps the thing that we asked the Lord for or we asked the Lord to do was given in a different form than what we asked for. Perhaps it was given later than what we had asked for. Or perhaps it wasn't given at all. And the answer was simply no. And looking back, there are probably many of those situations in our life we still don't know the answer to why. But there are times when God in his grace allows us, after the event, to understand the wisdom of God's mysterious ways. Why did he answer this way or that way? But there is a refrain, brothers and sisters, in every answer. There is a refrain that is common to every answer, that rings through every circumstance. And it is found here in the first four verses of John's account of Lazarus' death and resurrection in John 11. And that refrain that rings throughout all the answers that God has given. And the answer to why for every question that we can possibly ask is simply this: that the glory of God would be revealed. That oversees, loved ones, that oversees or supersedes and overcomes the limited understanding, the limited prayers, and the requests that we so often make. God's glory is supreme to everything in life. There have been things that I have asked for, and I'm sure you have too, and we are convinced, are we not, that this is right, and this is the best, and this is the greatest, and surely God will grant what I ask for in the way that I ask for it. Because logically, humanly, it all just makes sense. And yet the answer is different. Why? So that the glory of God would be made manifest. And so in the passage this morning, I want you to see the manifestations of God's glory as it unfolds in these four verses. There are four things that God is doing to glorify Himself and yet would not have been what the sisters wanted. It would not have been what Lazarus wanted. And so maybe we're here this morning, and as we are dealing with our own spiritual growth and maturity, perhaps we're like Mary and Martha, and we are asking things from God rather than a revelation of God. We want the thing rather than the giver of the thing. And this is, if there's a fault to be found, and it's hard to find fault with these two sisters. Jesus loves them. They are special people in the life of our Lord Jesus. They are not problematic people, so to speak. And so it's hard for us to find anything that we would pick up, because we would ask the same thing for our loved ones. But if there's anything we could say about Martha and Mary, is that they ask for the thing. They ask something from God rather than asking for God and for the glory of God to be revealed. Is that, I know in my life, and I'm sure in yours, that is not often at the forefront of our thinking. We think from self outward rather than heaven inward. What we want, the glory of God, that is what we are to desire more than we are to desire the thing. Too often, we expect and are satisfied by extraneous crumbs of proof that God is who He is, rather than the nourishing meal of who He actually is. It's like the Jews. Jesus' ministry, so often they wanted a sign rather than the Savior. They wanted Jesus to do things rather than to be with them and present in them. Why are we here this morning? Why have you prayed for the things that you have prayed for and sought for in the previous week? May the answer be, by the time we leave after exploring these verses, may it be that the answer to those questions, why have I prayed the way I have? Why am I here this morning? May it be that we are here and we have prayed what we have prayed for because we desire and will accept nothing less than what the Savior gives us this morning, and that is Himself. Oh, to be satisfied in Christ and in Christ and His glory alone. One commentator says that these verses and what is being asked are the visible evidence of His invisible nature. In other words, it's not the thing which Jesus does that matters, it's the one doing them that matters. And that's what our heart should long for. I want to take you back just by way of review, because it's been a few weeks with the Christmas series that we went through to the end of John 10. So would you go back in your Bible to the end of John 10? Let's look at the closing three verses. Jesus, you remember, has been in Jerusalem. He has been confronted by the false religion of Judaism, and the teachers have come after him and they have sought to kill him, but he eludes them, verse 39, and he went away again, verse 40, beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Do you notice the theme that is already being set for us? It is not the thing that they notice. It is the person that the things point to. John didn't do a sign, but John did preach a message about a man. And everything about this man is true, they say. In verse 42, many believed in him there. So that is the context. Jesus has left. His identity is revealed in chapters 5 through 8. It is confronted in chapters 8 through 10. And now Jesus leaves in the midst of hostility and their desire to kill him. And it is in that context that we find the first manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is this, the manifestation of God's glory in the mundane. In the mundane, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. John wants you to know what family he's talking about, what city they're in, and just in case you're confused, because Mary's a common name, it's the Mary, you know, the one who anointed Jesus with oil and then wiped his feet with her hair in an act of supreme adoration and worship. This is who I'm talking about. Oh, and by the way, whose brother Lazarus is the one who's sick? This is who I'm talking about. And we may read that and we may say, I know this story, and probably most of you do. I know what's coming. So let's cut to the chase and bring a dead man out of a tomb, shall we? But there are mundane details that matter. Because even in the mundane details, as John is inspired to write by the Holy Spirit, God's glory is being revealed. These details that John gives in verses 1 and 2 are not insignificant, loved ones. They matter. Now, it first needs to be said that it appears that John is writing to an audience familiar with the story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet. It's safe to assume that they are familiar with other gospel accounts like Luke, who give account, or Mark, or Matthew. These people know what's being written. They know what has happened. And so it anticipates, these two mundane verses anticipate a familiarity as John says, oh, it's Mary. The one I'm talking about is that one. Let's just be clear who we're talking about here. I'm talking about that Mary. And the audience is familiar with that Mary. That Mary has worshipped Jesus Christ. Now, why would she do that? Why would she take precious ointment valued so highly and pour it on the feet of one whom not only the world dismissed as crazy, but their own religion had dismissed as crazy? Why would she anoint one with such a high honor? I'll tell you why. John tells you why. Because Mary knows Jesus to be who he says he is, the glorious Son of God. And the man who is sick is Lazarus, her brother. And by the way, Lazarus is from the same city of Bethany. Oh, yeah, where Mary and Martha live. It's almost like he's repeating himself. But he wants to be clear on who they are. He wants you to be clear on what they believe. He wants you to be clear on what they've done in worship. And he wants you to be clear that there is a crisis building. Lazarus is sick. And so there's a tension. There is the glory of God, the supreme thing of the text. And there is this man, Lazarus, who almost seems to be the foil to that in his sickness. Now, lest we miss the point of the mundane here. When John says that they live in Bethany, he is not referring to the Bethany where more than likely Jesus is upon receiving the message. I'm sure you've discovered this, but you can travel from state to state within our country and find that there are cities with the same name. I have made the mistake in my haste of trying to get to our own city government's website and typing in City of Midland Government, and it takes me inevitably to Midland, Michigan. Very quickly, I realize we're not in Kansas anymore. We're not in Texas anymore. There's actually flowers and grass and trees and water on their backdrop. That is not Midland. And so I have to go back and refine my search. And the same is true in Bible times. There were cities and regions that shared the same name. And there were at least three Bethanies that we know of in the New Testament during the life and ministry of Jesus. There is the Bethany of which John speaks, where Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha lived. That city is about 2 miles outside the walls of Jerusalem, just opposite the Mount of Olives. So in very close proximity to the hostility that Jesus just left. They're still in the hot zone. They're still in a politically charged environment that hates Jesus and would seek to kill him. But then there is another Bethany that is mentioned in the Transjordan region, which according to the last three verses in John 10, Jesus had gone. And it says that he has gone beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. So let's find out where John was first baptizing, shall we? Go back to John chapter 1. And if you'll look at verse 28, this is what we read. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So where is Jesus? Jesus is more than likely in the vicinity of Bethany where John had baptized. He receives an urgent missive from Bethany outside of Jerusalem. And this is the Bethany where Jesus was anointed. This is the Bethany where Jesus was loved, according to Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, and Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, where Mary had poured out this elaborate act of worship upon the Savior. She saw the infinite value and worth and glory of Jesus, and she anoints him, setting the tone for what is to come. Now, when she did that, what an act of worship. But what she is actually doing is setting the tone for what is to come. Yes, an act of worship, but also a prophetic significance. Because in anointing Jesus, it looks forward to the time when Jesus himself will die. That's what you do to dead bodies. You anoint them with this type of an oil. You embalm them with this. And so she, prior to John 11, has done something that testifies to the worth of Jesus, but also to the work of Jesus in his own death, so that death itself can be overcome. What was the death of Jesus? Listen, the death of Jesus is not the end of the story, loved ones. The resurrection is, the ascension is, the eternal intercession of Jesus is. That's the story. Jesus came to abolish death, a death for which he was first anointed in Bethany, where he is now called back to deal with death. Both are in view as this story unfolds. And so, unless we miss the details, let's just rehearse one more time. Lazarus lies sick in Bethany near Jerusalem. Jesus is in Bethany, Transjordan, days away. There are no highways, there are no vehicles, there are no planes. It is a long walk from Bethany over the Jordan to Bethany near Jerusalem. At best, the cavalry is days away. And Lazarus lies sick. Now, I want you to notice the bookends on those two verses. It begins telling us that Lazarus is sick. It ends telling us Lazarus is sick. The crisis is upon us. Things have been prepared. The stage is ready for the glory of God to be revealed. And these details render the situation and the outcome beyond the normal human ability or circumstance to do anything about it. It's beyond them. What John is telling us in setting this story up the way he has is that the greatest problem that we all have, death because of sin, is now upon this dear man named Lazarus, and there is nothing they can do about it. It's time for Lazarus to go, humanly speaking. There is no hope for Lazarus. But that's when God's glory shines. When there is no hope, when there is no other plea, the glory of God shines. When we are brought to the end of ourselves, when we are brought to the end of human ability, the glory of God, we find is all that we need. Jesus himself. These are mundane details, but they are mundane in order to tell us that this is not a cold, sterile, academic story. This is a stage on which God will move, in which the human soul and the human heart will be touched from heaven, where Emmanuel, God with us, came to dwell with us and to meet us in our greatest point of need. The battle with sin, the battle with death, the battle with hell, the battle for life. Christ has been sent to do these things, and so he has come in the midst of the mundane for his glory to be revealed. But secondly, this morning, there is not only a manifestation in the mundane, there is a manifestation of love. Look at verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." The word "Lord" here shouldn't be taken too far in its meaning as a divine title. It is simply a formal address as "Sir," a title of respect. Well, certainly that would go to include his status as the Lord of Lords, but in this particular structure, they are simply respecting him and they are saying to him, "Lord, sir, honored one, please look, behold, the one whom you love is sick," not just the one we love. The one you love is sick. What does that say about Jesus? How did Mary and Martha know that he loved Lazarus? because his life had showed it. There was no doubt in Lazarus' mind, in their mind, they could cry out to Jesus because they saw Jesus' interaction. Perhaps Jesus has even told Lazarus in their presence that he loves him, and they appeal to him on this basis. Sir, please look. Look upon the one whom you love. He's sick. Notice that refrain again. Third time in three verses, we're told Lazarus is sick. You think John wants us to understand the tension that's building here? Three times in three verses, Lazarus is sick, and yet, Lord, we know that you love this man. The love of God for sinners. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes above and beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forever be the saints and angels' song. It's the song of Mary and Martha, he whom you love. How is the glory of God seen in his love? Go to John 17 as Jesus, prior to his crucifixion, is communing with his Father, and he is talking about two things, the glory of God and the love of God. You can't separate the two. They get it. They've seen it. The glory of God and the love of God for sinners. Now that in itself is perplexing. How in the world could God, in all of his glory, love sinners? The glory of God, so pure and so undefiled, the one who is the perfect creator of all that is, who in Genesis walked in the garden with his creation, Adam and Eve, who faced betrayal and denial by them, who in by their actions call God a liar, that he had not given them everything that they needed that was good for them. No, they needed more because God is inherently not glorious and not good because of his deficiency in giving. This same God of glory that led the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, whose pillar of fire rests in the holy place, the Shekinah glory of God, beckoning his people by sacrifice to come into his presence. The glory of God that fills the temple in Isaiah's vision. The glory of God that exploded upon the night sky of Bethlehem, declaring that God himself had come. This glory is now being made center stage, revealed in the love that Jesus had for Lazarus. Who was Lazarus? He was a man, just a man. Commoner, sinner like you and me. And yet all of the glory of God from eternity past is brought to bear in the love of Jesus for this common man. Now if that does not humble you and astound you, I don't know what will. This is the amazing love of God and glory of God manifest in this. And Jesus loves him. His sisters appeal to that aspect of Jesus. And it will be God's glory demonstrated in Lazarus as we continue on in chapter 11 in the weeks to come. It will be God's glory revealed in Lazarus because of that love. Now, here's an interesting tidbit. John, who is writing this account for us, is known as the disciple whom Jesus... And when we think of John and his book, our minds almost certainly go to one verse. For God so loved the world. But would it surprise you to know that though the love of God has been talked about in general terms for the world, Lazarus is the first individual of whom it is said Jesus loved him. And right here in the crisis of sickness and death, the greatest dilemma that we can ever encounter, we find the love of God is not general, but it is personal. God just doesn't love the world. God just doesn't love people, groups. God loves the person. It is a personal, intimate, acquainted love on a first name basis. God loves you. We throw that around. God loves you. God loves you. No. God loves you. And God loves me. He loves the person, and it is the person now that this love of God for the person will demonstrate the glorious work of Jesus. The life-giving work of Jesus. God's glory seen in the love reflecting His glory. And unlike the Old Testament system, where the Shekinah glory of God, so that the people knew that He dwelt in the tabernacle, where the people could approach God by proxy through a priest and a sacrifice, we now find that this glory dwells among them and with them, and they can come directly to Him as the person. That's the point of Hebrews, isn't it? Jesus is better than. You no longer need an earthly priest. You no longer need an animal sacrifice. You've got Christ. You've got Jesus who loves you. No longer separated by a veil or a priesthood or an animal, but directly now God interacting with the ones He loves. And so these sisters, in their request, this manifestation of God's glory in verse 3, they are, I don't even think they're aware of what they're saying. They're just appealing, desperately so. Lord, behold, He whom you love is sick. Oh, they've just said more than they will ever know. This love, couched in undeniable sovereignty, they exalt Jesus. And that leads us to the third manifestation this morning. It is a manifestation of sovereignty. A manifestation of sovereignty. Of Jesus being God. Now, Jesus loves Lazarus. That's well established. And so we might expect that if you love somebody and you hear that they're sick and the appeal seems to be that they're so sick, we're a little concerned about the coming hours and days. Something needs to happen. This is urgent, Jesus. You need to get here. Hurry it up. Run, don't walk. Get to Bethany outside of Jerusalem from Bethany Transjordan as quickly as you can. This is serious. Notice what Jesus says, verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, What has he heard? Lazarus is sick. He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Notice that Jesus does not say Lazarus will die, will not die. He says it will not end in death. This sickness won't end there, but it may lead there. It may take him to the place of death, but it will not stand. It may be a place of death, but it is not the final place of death. I want you to know that. How can Jesus say that? Because Jesus is sovereign. Because Jesus writes the rules. Because we learn from John 1 that gave us the roadmap for the entire gospel in the first 18 verses. In him was life, verse 4, and that life is the light of men. Jesus is sovereign. He is sovereign in life, and he is sovereign over death. And all of God's people better say, amen, because that is our hope. We have a sovereign God who manifests that sovereignty by not feeling the necessity to rush to Lazarus's side. Okay, so Lazarus is sick. No, Jesus, I don't think you heard our prayer and our request. Can you get here soon? I'll get there when I get there. I'm just telling you right now, I wrote the book. I've written every second of Lazarus's life, and this sickness is not to be the place of death for him. But it is designed that God would be glorified. Despite his love for Lazarus, Jesus doesn't rush. Why? Number one, there is something more important than a temporal death. Did you hear that? There is something more important than a temporal death. What is that thing? The glory of God. The source of all things, the source of life and light. That's more important. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's glory is more important than anything? Well, it's hard to let go of this, or it's hard to let go of that. Then God's glory is not the most important thing to you. But it is the most important thing to God. Does he care about Lazarus? Well established. He loves him. He cares for him. But you know what he loves more? He loves his glory. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But Jesus is not in a rush, and it is manifestly true and clear because Jesus doesn't panic. He doesn't rush. By the way, Jesus doesn't even pronounce life upon Lazarus from afar or healing. He could have done that. I think the sisters are probably aware of that, and perhaps because they know where to find Jesus and send this message to, perhaps that's what they're really wanting. Lord, could you just maybe heal him from afar? Notice they don't ask him to come. They just say he's sick. So healing from afar, Jesus doesn't even do that. Could he have done that? Oh, yes. He's not threatened by anything going on. He's sovereign over the thing. And he's sovereign so that it leads to his glory. And he will work everything, Romans 8:28, according to his plan, for his glory and our good. What is that plan? Jesus tells us what the plan is, and it's the last manifestation. He manifests his glory, verse 4. This sickness is not to end in death, he says, but for the glory of God. Wait a minute. The sickness is for the glory of God. You better believe it. God's going to use this to glorify Himself. The sickness is the slave to the sovereignty of God, not the other way around. And as we pray, and as we look to the Lord, and as we hope in the Lord, let's always remember that nothing else is sovereign over God. It is a slave to God. It is used by God. Here is a God so glorious, so sovereign, that He can take a sickness that will end a man's physical life and He will use it for His glory. Say, I don't know about that. You'd better. Because it is the death of the Son of God by which we are saved that leads to His glory. This is not the only death that will lead and end to the ultimate glory of God. Christ's own death is pictured in some way here, that His death and His life, which glorifies Himself to the extreme, to the maximum, was not an accident. Edward Clink notes in his commentary, Jesus speaks less about the conclusion of the sickness and more about the intention of the sickness. Jesus doesn't say, oh my goodness, what's wrong? Does he have the flu? Does he have COVID-19? Does Lazarus have this, that, or the other? He just says, no matter. It's for the glory of God. I will use this to glorify Myself. Now, the sisters see this situation in terms of a problem. Jesus sees it in terms of a purpose. I'm going to use this. And you're all going to bow before the glory of the God of life. The purpose is the glory of God. I love how John breaks it out for us. It is the glory of God and it is the Son of God. By the first designation, we understand that this means the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The entire Trinity is glorified in what God is about to do, what God is about to bring to pass. The glory that Jesus speaks of is a glory that is always tied to the plan and the will and the work of the Father along with the Spirit. You go to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of the only begotten of who? The Father. Filled with grace and truth. Do you see that? Trinitarian. The entire Godhead is about to be glorified. And specifically, it will be done by the ministry of the Son of God. He'll be the one enacting it, carrying it out. This sixth sign that Jesus does, this is number six in John's Gospel. This sixth sign that Jesus does, validating Himself to be the Son of God, is no different than the first sign Jesus does, glorifying and validating Himself to be the Son of God. John 2:11. Jesus is at Cana. He's at the wedding. He's in Galilee. And He turns the water into wine. And He says this, that He manifested His glory there. And His disciples believed in Him. Don't separate evangelism from God's glory. When God is glorified, the gospel goes forth with power. You know the problem? This is an aside. It's not in my notes. You can check them later. Little aside here. Do you know why our evangelism is weak? Because it's about them and us. It's about two humans having a conversation about something. And the glory of God is often nowhere to be found. We're not pointed upward, we're pointed outward. And there's nothing wrong with having compassion and a desire to see people saved. I do too, but it cannot be divorced from the glory of God. It is the glory of God when it is revealed that men believe. When a big God is seen, people believe. And just as at Cana, so it will be at Bethany, that the God of glory will demonstrate his glory, and there will be those who believe when they see it. Many will believe there in the Lord who brings life out of death. We'll just fast forward really quickly, verse 45 of John 11. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. His glory draws like moths to a candle, draws his people. And I want you to notice something. His miracles do not guarantee belief. I think everybody in the room this morning would say, man, if I saw a guy who'd been dead laying in a tomb for a few days walk out, I think I'd believe. After all, seeing is believing, right? So they say. But in verse 51 of the same chapter, we read this. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest, speaking of Caiaphas that year, prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And he is not a gospel preacher. He said, we're going to kill him. Every year the Romans allow us to execute one person. It's going to be Jesus. Which really sheds light, doesn't it, on the whole Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin and Barabbas is kind of, you know, well, we got to at least make it look like it's an election. Who you want, Jesus or Barabbas? Caiaphas has already said, it's him. Jesus is going to be the one that dies. Jesus will be the satisfaction of the mob. And yet none of this deters Jesus. None of this concerns him. Lord, Lazarus is sick, I know. But trust me, you see the problem, I see the purpose, and here's the purpose. God's going to be glorified. And when God is glorified, just as I said, do you remember what I said in John 3? When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I'm about to do a whole lot of drawing. Because I'm about to demonstrate that the Lord of glory has come. And the triumphant glory of God will save some and it will condemn others. But it will do its job, make no mistake. How has the triumphant glory of God worked and reigned in your life? How has it? Has the glory of God drawn you to himself? Has the glory of God convinced you of your sin and your need for a Savior who will deal with your sin on your behalf? And just like Lazarus, grant you life? Has the glory of God reigned in you in that way? Has condemnation leading to death been replaced by a Savior who reveals life? Do you believe? Do you trust in? Do you revel in the revelation of Jesus? Now, interesting thought, and I said I would come back to this, so let me do this. When Jesus says, so that the Son of God is glorified, our view of worship is so small. It's so limited. We think, man, I'm going to glorify the Lord. I'm going to sing praises to the Lord's name. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to glorify the Lord. I'm going to give a testimony to the Lord. That's how God is glorified. When Jesus speaks of him being glorified, he is not so much talking about praise and adoration, although it would include that. He's dealing more with revelation, the truth of who he is. Has the glory of God been revealed in you? Do you believe what you see? Is the sight of Christ the most important thing for you? And do you revel in that? I think one of the ways that we can diagnose ourselves is what it takes to get us off track. For Lazarus' sisters, it was a sickness. It could be any sin in our life. What does it take to take you away from the revelation, the revealing of the glorious God of the universe? That will tell you how much you trust in, revel in, love the glory of God. It's not for death. It's for His glory. May God help us to take the words that Jesus has just uttered so succinctly, so beautifully, so filled with hope. And may those become the fuel for us this year to seek one thing, the glory of God. For in it is life and hope and rest and joy and peace. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for the startling way in which you came and lived among us, ministered to us. Thank you for Lazarus. Thank you for these accounts that point us to you and your glory, not a miracle, not a work, but to you. And thank you that in coming to you, you work all things. You give us what we need. And so, Lord, help us to trust you. We may not have come here this morning, Father, to our shame, hoping to be challenged by your glory. But please allow us to leave that way. May Christ be our highest prize. May your glory be our highest goal. To seek that. To seek knowing you in greater and more meaningful ways. So that in doing so, our faith grows, our trust is increased, our joy is increased, our life begins to be lived to the fullest because you are supreme in all things. Guard us, Father, against lesser things, and we know that Satan lurks to just create havoc through so many things, some so inconsequential. What does that really matter? And some that are of human understanding, like the sickness of one we love. But it all fades in the light of your glory and your grace. So cause us to live and dwell there, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.